starting at verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A kilogram of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 kilograms of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop off a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand it?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in loud voices, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? And I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, these are they that have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen. Come on, Lutz, come and explain that to us, because that sounds brilliant.
I think that is brilliant, Pete, because I am more than amazed how relevant, God's word really is. This morning I woke up, had my coffee, had a bit of toast, and Joshua came into the kitchen and he said, Dad, did you hear? I said, what? What did I hear? What? I know that Real Madrid won last night, but no, Dad, did you hear? He said, London Bridge. You heard about this, didn't you? I think some of us here this morning surely have not yet heard. And he said, London Bridge? I was there on Friday. On Friday, I went onto the bridge because I was early for my meeting at Cornhill. And I walked through Borough Market. This morning, I wake up. A terrorist attack on London Bridge. Friends, how do we make sense of these things? What does God's word reveal to us about these things? And again, I think in his great sovereign power, I think he has a word for us this morning. And I want to invite you to join me into this word, because this is a word that has really meant a lot for me personally over the last 6 months. That's why I've decided to really preach this passage 6 months ago, and here this morning, it is relevant to all of us. Isn't it wonderful? It's absolutely amazing. So before we begin, that was not planned. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the great hope that you hold out before us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that this life is not all that there is. Help us this morning to grasp the magnificence of what you have prepared for us one day, so that we will be able to live now with a living and secure hope. A hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade away. We ask now, Lord, that your Spirit will enable us to understand these words, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to make us people who trust in you in all circumstances. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Where's home for you? Where's your home? I guess for most of us here this morning, we would call this home. Am I right? For those of you who won't call this home, but where are you from? Let me just hear quickly. America, I know, Minnesota, we have some friends here I met yesterday. Where else is home? I can see some other people. Are we all British here? Holland, ha, goeiemôre. South Africa, goeiemôre. Yes. Albania. What? Ghana, ha. Scotland, good morning. Where else is home? Bolivia. Wonderful. It's wonderful, isn't it? That we are people of so many nationalities. as a family, we often ask, where's home for you? And even as Pete introduced us earlier, he didn't really know what to say, did he? Because I'm from South Africa. My wife, Nancy, was also born in South Africa, but she lived in a life just down the road from here. Joshua, our son, he was born also in South Africa. Our two girls was born just down the road in Tooting. They've never lived in South Africa. So we lived here. We've been living in Rwanda. Where's home? It's a bit, you know, confusing, isn't it? But you see, friends, that's what it's like. And as a result of that, often when people ask me, where am I from? I would just say, heaven's my home. My home is in heaven. Now, of course, I say that somehow jokingly, but it is true, isn't it? Because I'm a Christian, and Paul tells me, because I'm a Christian, my citizenship is in heaven. Now, I hope that you know that this morning, if you're a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. And that's why it's so wonderful to gather as God's people. People from Bolivia, even from Holland and South Africa, even Scotland. We are one in Christ, and all of us can say we are citizens of heaven. Now, my question to you this morning is, do you really believe that? Do you really live as a citizen of heaven? Do you consider heaven to be your home? Is it something you ever think of? Something you long for? Something you are living for? Because I tell you, the New Testament commands us to do that. When Paul tells the Philippians that our citizenship or their citizenship is in heaven, don't stop there. The verse continues and it says, so eagerly await your Savior from there. Again in Colossians, he makes the same point. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And of course, it just comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The Bible is clear, friends. For all of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are His children, heaven's our home. And I hope you know that. And we are called to live for it, to dream about it as we wait for it. End of sermon. I can go home now, can't I, Pete? That's my message. No, it's not. I want to go one step further this morning. I want to go one step further and ask, if we are going to consider heaven to be our home, what's that going to look like? You know, what is the knowledge that I have heaven as my home? How does that affect my life now? And that's why the Bible is so brilliant, isn't it? Because it comes and tells me how I must wait in the present, how I must live in the present as I wait for heaven. And this morning we're going to do that, as Peter has done, from the book of Revelation. And I'm aware that there are even some children here. So my task this morning is to really demystify the book of Revelation. And I don't think it's that difficult. Revelation is a wonderful book. If you have not yet studied it or read it thoroughly, I would really encourage you to do so. Because you see, the book of Revelation is not that strange. No, it's not. It's not that strange. Do you believe me? It's not strange at all. If you just keep a few things in mind. So I know I'm dipping in sort of halfway through. So just let me set it in context for us a little bit. It's not that strange if we realize that the language that is used is somewhat a little bit different. It's apocalyptic languages. A way that I try to understand it, my wife is an artist, I sort of think of it as abstract art, not photographs. All right? What we are seeing here, we are seeing pictures. We are seeing pictures of great realities, true realities, but they are pictures. We just got to bear that in mind. To the original hearers, they completely got the pictures of the day. Because we are a bit further down the line, we sometimes have to do some hard work to understand that. But the language, you get behind it when you realize it's abstract art, not photographs. So don't take it literally. The second thing to realize is to realize that the circumstances of these people were somehow different to ours today. All right? The circumstances of the people, oh, we told in chapter 1, the writer John, what we're told about him, that he is on the Isle of Patmos because it's summer holiday, is it? No, it's not. He's there, the word says, chapter 1, verse 8, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He is being persecuted. And the same is true for his readers. They live in a similar situation. They lived under the shadows of the throne of Caesar, and Caesar's throne, and Caesar's power, and Caesar's might was focused against the Christians of the day. The circumstances of these people who received these words in the first instance is they were persecuted for their faith. But if you understand these things, I think that Revelation, therefore, it's not a book that is meant to confuse or to speculate. No, the clue is in the name. Revelation is meant to reveal. I usually wear a hat. And at this point, I can just put my hat over my head and say, oop, what am I doing now? I'm revealing myself. And that's what the book of... Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known. So revelation comes and it lifts the veil. It lifts the veil of the realities, friends, that we cannot see with our naked eyes, which we cannot touch with our hands, which we cannot hear with our ears. But it takes us behind the scenes and it reveals to us the real realities, the true realities, true truth. And that's why it's such a powerful book. And it reveals ultimately for us, friends, what it looks like to live in this world as we wait for heaven. All right? As we wait for heaven. Now, as I said, we are jumping in chapter 6 into the revelation. One other thing maybe to mention, just to set the scene again, is to realize, again, Revelation is not a difficult book. Why? Because it only consists of two visions. Okay? So only two visions. The first one took place in chapter 1, this glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that is given to most probably the Apostle John. And then in chapter 2 and 3, the more familiar part of Revelation, what are the consequences of this great reality? That Jesus is in the midst of the church. All right? That's chapters 1, 2, 3. Very quickly. Then when we come to chapters 4 onwards, you have the second vision. And this time it's actually a bigger vision because it will now take up the rest of the book. But also it is bigger because John himself is taken into heaven. He's taken into heaven, and there he sees a throne, right? He sees God the Father on the throne, and all these living creatures come around the throne, and they worship the throne. But there, you will know, there's a scroll. There's a scroll. And somehow in chapter 5, we get to the picture where heaven, there's a loud noise, a wailing, because there's no one worthy to open the scroll. But oh, then we are shown the Lamb. You'll remember that, won't you? The Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. And the scroll really stands for the purposes of God, the will of God. If we are going to know what life is like for life here on earth, we need to know the will of God. Unfortunately, there is one who can open the scroll. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lamb. And the Lamb now is given the authority and power to open the scroll. And that's where we jump in, into chapter 6. We are seeing now the consequences of this reality in heaven. The fact that there is a throne. The fact that there is a Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. If there is such a thing, what is life going to be like for God's people? Well, firstly, for life here on earth, in the present, there is judgment for all. but safety for God's people. This morning, I've got 2 points, and they're exactly the same. All right? This is it. I'm going to repeat it to you. So if you remember this, you've got both points. You can remember it. In the present, there is judgment for all, but safety for God's people. By the way, it's the same words, but they're slightly different points. You'll see in a moment. Let's just quickly go to chapter 6, verse 1 again. Are you still with me? Yeah. You're still with me. Great. You've got your Bibles open. And here we have the four famous horses of the apocalypse. Now, I'm not going to read all of it again. I just want to draw your attention to this first picture. What is noticeable from these four scenes? Do you notice that each of these four scenes, they follow the same pattern, don't they? So just look at it with me there. As the Lamb opened the seal, what happens next? One of the four living creatures in the heavenlies comes riding out and he says, "Come, come." And then John sees a colored horse come galloping out, and then something terrible happens. Am I right? Do you see that? So the rider on the white horse, verse 2, he is given a crown, and he comes out, what does it say there, as a conqueror bent on conquest, ready for war. Then verse 4, the rider is there on the red horse, remember abstract art, is given a power to take peace from the earth and make men slay each other. And then there's a third horse, a black horse this time, verse 5. He has scales on his hands, and the idea is that food has to be rationed and partialed out by weight. In other words, the prices for food in verse 6 are extraordinarily high. And then we have the fourth horse there in verse 8. The rider on the pale horse, he's named Death, and he's given power to kill, do you see verse 8, by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. That's the details of the picture. It's not difficult to follow, is it? But we've got to again go one step further. What does this mean? Well, clearly, friends, this is a picture about the horrible evil that exists in our world. These are the horrible natural disasters, terrible things that have been happening since John's day and will continue till Jesus Christ returns again. This is not any particular conqueror or particular famine or particular disaster. No, what we have here is a picture of our world and of human history. That's why I said in the beginning, God's word is so relevant. Because when terrible tragedies happen, things happen like last night, we want to know why. Why do they happen? Well, the Bible says, don't be surprised. Because of the reality of heaven, these things will happen. And we live in a world where they have been happening all along, have they not? Again and again, throughout human history, there has arisen a conqueror who is bent on conquest, ready for war. Hitler was one of them. We always go to Hitler. I don't know why. But Mugabe is another. We always go for him. But don't know why. But today we are familiar with the other terrible evils around our world, in our lives. It's not over there anymore. It is within our lives. ISIS, Boko Haram. Some have done it in large scale. Others have done it in a small scale. But human beings have a way of bringing to surface figures and movements like this. So how do we make sense? What does God's word tell us about us? How must we understand these wrongs in our world? Well, I think this picture gives us a very clear answer. Did you notice, going back to the picture, each time when these disasters come, and this is what I want you to see, why did they come? Where did they come from, these disasters? they come from? This is a Bible's interactive now, sorry. They come from? Can you see it? Who shouts out, come? It's coming from heaven, friends. This is the point. Again and again, look at verse 2. He was given a crown and he rode. Given by who? Verse 4. What does verse 4 say? He was given. Verse 8 again. They were given power over a fourth of the earth. And given power by who? Friends, what we are meant to see in this picture is that when these terrible things happen again and again, that these things happen, they come with the authority from God. From God. These disasters, they come with the permission of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that very revealing. If only we have eyes to see. It almost feels to me like they're like, you don't believe me. Do you really believe this? Do you see it with me or not? It is there. I'm not making it up. And because of that, friends, I think there are two truths that we need to take just as we start here this morning. We need to realize, and this is the word of comfort, really. We need to realize that whenever an individual or even a nation or a terrorist group have set about to conquest or to bring about disasters in our world, whenever human tyranny reigns over people, we must understand that such tyranny is not autonomous. Whatever power it claims for itself, its power is not its own. Behind even the Pol Pots of this world, the Mao Tse-tungs of this world, is the purposes of God. It is God who has allowed it to happen. It is God working out His good and pleasing and perfect will. Now, of course, it's true that we don't always see it this side of heaven. We don't understand it. And some people actually find it grotesque to think that a God can allow these things to happen. But friends, when we are given a glimpse into heaven, as we have in chapter 4 and 5, and then we look down to earth, what Revelation reveals to us is the first thing we must understand is that we live in a world that is under the judgment of God. And because we live in a world that is under the judgment of God, these things are going to happen. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Genocides will happen. How many times have we said never again? Never again. That's the slogan every year in April in Rwanda. Never again. But then you go to the museums and you see, oh yes, it happened there. It happened there. It happened in Rwanda. And it will happen again unless the Lord Jesus Christ come back. What this picture is meant to reveal to us is don't be shocked. This is not final judgment. You can see that from verse 8. It's only a fourth of the world. Did you see? Only a fourth. This is not final judgment. We're going to see that in chapter 7. No, this is the consistent terror, consistent evil that will happen in your world. Because we live under a world where God's judgment is against us. And so another application I want to make from this passage, especially if you take this section in the context of the whole of Revelation, I want to say, don't therefore make earth your home. Remember, heaven's your home. Heaven's your home. Ultimate peace, ultimate security, ultimate life. It's not going to be found here on earth. Somehow it's innate to us, isn't it? We somehow live Like we must always experience peace, and we must always experience good weather. Huh? We must always experience prosperity. It's somehow a right. We live, we know it's not true, but we live like it's true. The Bible comes and it confirms our experience. And it says, what you're experiencing, the pains and the hardships and the terrorist attacks and all of that, it is true to reality. Now, friends, do you have eyes to see that this morning? I hope God's Spirit is revealing His Word to you, because in a moment you'll see it's utterly comforting. It's wonderfully, wonderfully comforting. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we live in a world that is under the judgment of God, and all the evil and pain and tragedies must remind us of that. Now, if you're a Christian living in a Muslim country today, or if you were a Christian in the first century, these readers to whom John was writing to, your world contained a more specific disaster. That is, Christians were being persecuted. And that's what we see as the fifth seal is now open. See with me the truth about such matters. I'm reading from verse 9. When he opened a fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed was completed. The reason actually I wanted to preach from this passage was because of these words. Because of these words. And I don't know what you make of them, but I find them extraordinary. The book of Revelation has more to say about witnessing and evangelism than any other book of the Bible, I think. We see it here in verse 9. The Christians were bearing witness. If you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you spoke for Him. You were His ambassador. You were His witness. But for doing so, they were suffering and frequently put to death. The word witness, I don't know if you know this, it comes from the word marturios. If you're a Scotsman, you can say that too. Marturios. It's a word where we get the word in the English for martyr. And in the book of the Revelation, more often these two things go together. And that's what happens here. The witness and the martyr went together. And so frequently, the people who lived in John's day, they were being put to death for their faith. But what is the truth about those who have died as faithful, witnessing believers? Do you see from these verses? What a wonderful picture. They are safe. They are safe under the altar of heaven. Do you notice that? When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God. Isn't it a wonderful picture, friends? A great picture of safety, security, and protection. And did you notice they have white robes? The color white, if we've stopped earlier to pick this up, you realize it's not standing for purity like in other parts of the New Testament. No, like the rider of the white horse, in verse 2, it just means that they have conquered. It means they have conquered. In other words, what we are being shown in this picture, again, if we have eyes to see it, is that on the appearance of things, it looks like these persecuted believers who have lost their lives for bearing witness for Jesus Christ, it looks like they are the defeated ones, doesn't it? But oh, when you lift the veil, when you look at it from God's perspective, we actually see, no, that they are wearing white robes. They are victorious. They are triumphant. They are the conquerors. So yes, we live under the judgment of God, but there's safety for God's people. There's safety for God's people. And they have a question, verse 10. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Now, don't for a moment think that that expresses personal vindictiveness. No, rather, think of it as a longing to see the evil tyranny that caused their devs to be overthrown and the good purposes of God to triumph. So how long, Lord? How long? Look at the answer of verse 11. A little longer. A little longer. Until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed was completed. Isn't it an extraordinary answer? A little longer. Now, I know how you and I would read this. We think, oh, therefore it's going to be really, really long because it's still going on. But no, friends, if you're a Muslim living in a persecuted country today, if you were a Christian in John's day, they would have found comfort from this answer. Because, you see, what we are being shown here is that because of the reality of heaven, there is a limit to the activity of the persecutors. It will come to an end. And what we read here is that faithfulness to Jesus, even to the point of death, is never in vain. Even if you would lose your life for Christ, where are you? You're safe under the altar of God. Even if you would lose your life for Christ, where are you? You're safe under the altar of God. What wonderful, wonderful hope. And so I ask you this morning, what about a little bit of criticism that you and I endure for standing up for the truth? What about losing a family or friend, or losing a, being deserted by a family just for living for the sake of Christ? What a bit of exclusion at the office for standing up for the truth. Do you think that's worth it? Of course it is, friends. If losing your life for Christ means safety under the altar of God, then nothing that happens to us here on earth, nothing is supposed to get us down, because we are safe. In Christ, we are safe. The other day, I read a great quote from somebody. He said, don't be afraid if you're a Christian, because Christ, in Him, we always have somebody with us. The quote goes like this: in Christ, we have no reason to be afraid, for He will always be with us, and if He's not, we are with Him. Isn't it wonderful? In Christ, we have no reason to be afraid, for He will always be with us, and if not, we are with Him. And that's what we see here. These Christians, they were encouraged by these pictures that John were given from heaven, to see that even if they would lose for their lives for bearing witness for Jesus, they are safe. Yes, they live in the world under the judgment of God. So Christians themselves, they are going to experience the horrible terrors of this world. Like all people. Famine and war and all of those things. That's going to happen. And if you're a Christian, even more suffering is going to come your way, because the world is going to hate you. And so what should we be? Should we like go into our corner and live as fearful beings? The Bible says, no, no. Open your eyes to reality. Open your eyes to the truth. If you're in Christ, you are safe. Safe forevermore. That's the first point. I'm so glad I'm with Pete this morning, because you won't think, oh, he's an African preacher. He's just going on and on and on and on. Thank you, brother, for setting the tone. This is point one. By the way, we listen to Pete's sermons as a family. My children, they listen to 50 minutes easily. I hope you can do the same. Point one. In the present, there's judgment for all, but safety for God's people. In the future, it's exactly the same. There's going to be judgment for all, but safety for God's people. I hope it becomes clear as we go through the text. Because you see, the sixth seal is broken. And I'm moving on to verse 12. And it reveals to us a scene of cataclysmic proportions. John says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as the late figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken from a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of them who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, here John is now given a picture of the final judgment. And various of these pictures you would recognize from other parts of the Bible. But the thing that I want to pick up from this picture is this. Did you notice verse 15? Everyone flees. Kings, great ones, generals, rich, mighty, slave, free. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what position you attain for yourself whilst you're on earth. The event portrayed in this picture, friends, is of such proportions that distinctions like that means nothing. Everyone fled in terror. So what caused them to flee? It wasn't the earthquake. It wasn't the sun turning black. Imagine that. Have you seen a sun turn black? It wasn't the moon turning blood red. Or even the sky folding up like a scroll. No, it was not that. What was it, verse 16? Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Friends, this is a picture of the final judgment for all humanity. This is the future, whether you like it or not, whether you pretend that it's going to happen or not. Revelation, God through His Spirit comes and He reveals to us that the judge, perfect, complete, final judgment of God is going to come. And that's going to be reality for all of us. For all of us. So is there grace? Is there a way of escaping this? Well, that's the question that's being asked there at the end. Did you notice? But who can stand? That's what is asked there in heaven. When the judgment of God finally comes to this world, when the story is open, when the last curtain falls, who can stand? And that's where chapter 7 comes. Yes, there will be safety. You can smile, brother. There will be safety for some. There will be safety for God's Old Testament people and for all God's New Testament people. I just want to read very briefly through chapter 7 and make some comments about that. Look at me, with me first in chapter 7, verse 1. We read there of the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of God's judgment. God's judgment is not going to happen until something else happens. Verse 2, another angel comes from the east with the seal of the living God. And he calls verse 3 to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Who can stand? This is the answer. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. And who are these servants? Verse 4. How many are there? There are 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Again, abstract art, not literal. Don't be a Jehovah's Witness this morning. No, this is the number 12 blown up very, very large. So here we have the people of God, very, very, very large in great numbers, being made safe from the judgment of God. But not only them. You go on to verse 9. You see, no, this is all God's people. Even from every tribe and nation and people and language, they will be made secure. All God's people, you see, will be made secure from this final judgment. If you are in Christ, you are safe. If heaven's your home, it is your home. Nothing can happen to you. Look at verse 9. After this I look, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Are you looking forward to that day, friends? This is, of course, the fulfillment of that great promise that God made to Abram. Remember? Look up in the sky. Number the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. Here John looks forward to the end of history, and he sees that it will be so. There will be a vast crowd, an enormous multitude gathered in God's presence, victorious. Victorious. And why do I say victorious? Because what are they wearing again? Did you notice? The white robes. Don't forget the white robes. They were wearing the white robes. Verse 13, these are they who have come out of the great tribulations, out of the judgment of God. They have been washed. Their robes have been washed white. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? The death of Jesus covers them. The death of Jesus secures victory for all God's people. Oh yes, judgment will come to all, but there will be safety for all God's people. And then we come to the high point of the book, and we are actually given the reality of heaven. Friends, don't go to sleep. This is the climax. This is the crescendo. This is what we've been waiting for. This is your home. Remember, this is not your home. This is your home. Do you want to know what your home is like? You need to have these things fixed in your heart and your mind. If you're going to live for it now, this is it. Verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. What's it going to be like? Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them. Remember that picture earlier of judgment? Nor any scorching heat. Why? For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Are you looking forward to that day, friends? Get a glimpse of this, and you will. Suffer for your faith, and you will. Bear witness for Jesus Christ, and you will. Live for heaven as your home, and you will. We have seen some great realities today, and I just want to wrap it up as we come to an end. We have seen this morning that in the present life, we as God's people, we are not exempt from the troubles and pain and hardships that our world experience. And that's a great message, actually, to know and to realize. Because it doesn't sort of puts us up there, you know, on a pedestal. No, no, we live in a real world where there are disasters, where there are terrorist attacks. So when we go out of these rooms, we are not protected from that somehow just because we are Christians. No, we realize from God's word that we live in a world that is currently under the judgment of God. And if we are Christians, that's actually going to be multiplied. Because even if we are going to bear witness for our faith, we will feel it even more. But what's God's message to us this morning? What's the hope for us? Because it does sound pretty hopeless, doesn't it? So what's the hope? The hope is this, friends, that we don't need to be afraid because heaven's our home. We don't need to be afraid because even if we would lose our life for the sake of Christ, we are safe under the altar of God. Safe in the protection of our Savior. We have the hope of heaven. And so, brothers and sisters, let that motivate us. Let that spur us on to live as citizens of heaven. Citizens who eagerly await our Savior from heaven. To live like heaven's our home, our real home. Before I pray, I want to read to you an account of a Rwandan who's come to know this reality. It's a really moving account. It's a Rwandan who was of mixed descent, both Hutu and Tutsi, and he lived during a time when Tutsis were persecuted for their faith. His name is Jonah Kanamuyizeyi. And Jonah was an Anglican minister, and during a time of persecution of Christians, he refused to leave his flock in Nyamata, in fact, where we went to see that church, it was right there. Despite the fact that he knew that his life was in danger, he stayed on as a pastor. Eventually, the soldiers came to get him at night at home for a time of questioning. And I'm going to read to you this account of Jonah's final hour of his life. He was given time to comfort his wife Mary and his children, and then he left, knowing that inevitably he would not see them again. The headmaster of the primary school, Andrew, was taken with him. Then as they traveled, Jonah, knowing what was likely to happen, said to Andrew, "Let us surrender our lives into God's hands." At the river, the jeep stopped. And they were ordered out. Jonah asked for permission to write in his diary. And he wrote, "We're going to heaven." And then also wrote some detailed account of the church money. After paying the soldier, he asked him to give the diary to his wife. Then one man said, "You had better pray to your God." Jonah prayed and said, "Lord God, You know that we have not sinned against this government. And now I pray that you, in your mercy, accept our lives. We pray that you look upon our innocent blood and help these men who do not know what you are doing. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen." Then they sang a hymn. There is a happy land where saints and glory stand. Jonah again turned to Andrew, and he said, Andrew, do you believe this? Yes, I believe, he replied, and whoever believes will be saved. Andrew and another prisoner were left by the jeep while Jonah was taken to the river. They heard a shot and then silence. The soldiers returned amazed, wrote Andrew now. They had never seen anyone go singing to his death or walking as Jonah did, like a man just taking a stroll. And because of their amazement, Andrew and his others, our friends, were left alone as free men, and they were able to go home to their families. Later on, Andrew concludes this story and he writes, "The death of this man of God amazed those men who saw him die. Because he truly died as a man of God, praying for his enemies. He did not fear death, because for him, as for all saved people, death is only the door to heaven." Death is only the door to heaven. God's word is coming to us this morning, and it's comforting us, friends. And it's saying to us, don't be afraid. Because heaven's your home. You know that. Heaven's your home. So don't be afraid. Let's pray. If you're here this morning, and perhaps not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you to consider what you've heard this morning, what you've seen this morning. Because this hope can be yours too. If you've not yet been washed by the blood of the Lamb, I invite you this morning to come to Him for salvation. Because He is just and true. He has taken that punishment that you and I deserve. He has taken it on Himself. He's died for it. And He's risen. And He's inviting you now to come into His family. To give you a new home. So if you've not yet done that, I invite you to do that. But Lord God, for the rest of us, who've had this privilege of being brought into your family, Lord, we say sorry for the many times that we try to make this world our home. We repent of that. And we ask you this morning to give us eyes to see that we have a glorious home. We have a hope that cannot perish or spoil or fade away. We are safe in Christ forevermore. He is with us always, and if not, we are with Him. And so, Lord, give us the strength to go from here today to live boldly. Boldly for Jesus Christ, bearing witness to Him and pointing people to Him so that they can have this hope also. Father, you can do this in a miraculous way. We know it's impossible for us to do so in our own strength, but you can do it. And so we ask that you will do it for us, but ultimately for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.